Well, this time I ask you to take your Bibles or your Bible app and open to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Daniel near the end of the Old Testament there, just after the larger prophetic books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and we come to Daniel. Today, chapter 4. We've been in this chapter for a couple of weeks already. If you were here, if you've been a regular part of the church, you know we've discussed sort of the broad message of Daniel chapter 4. We saw the way that Nebuchadnezzar, we've read through this story as he receives this dream and is told about the humbling that he will receive at the hands of the Lord and how he is restored to his kingdom. We won't read the entire chapter because it's long and we've read the whole thing in the past, but I think we can get enough of the story if we just read verses 1 through 3 and then verses 28 through 37. So Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 and then 28 through 37. Let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's word. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Verse 28. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. O Lord, now we come to the proclamation of your word. There are so many things that might keep us from hearing your word. There are distractions around us. There are thoughts in our own minds about the week that is behind or the week that is ahead. There is sin in our hearts. There is sin in the heart of the preacher. There are struggles with communication. And yet, in spite of all this, we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the power and the ability of the Holy Spirit to make your word living and fresh and to speak to us. And so we come to this now with expectation, believing that we will hear the Lord Jesus. So So would you please help us overcome all of our weaknesses and grant us your favor? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. There are certain people in the Bible, and I'm thinking especially of the Old Testament, whose names carry with them a certain infamy. Characters who are the kind of the symbolic bad guys, right? People know about these people. Even people who aren't Christians may know about these. They're the type that you hear the Sunday school stories about, right? The bad guys. Perhaps the most notorious of them all in the Old Testament is Pharaoh, who refused to let the people of Israel go. Another that comes to my mind is King Ahab. You remember the wicked king of Israel along with his wife Jezebel. And then there's Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I'm sure there are others. David's son Absalom might be another. We think, of course, of someone like Goliath, although his appearance is fairly brief compared to most of these others. But in my mind, and this doesn't mean a whole lot, yours could think otherwise, but in my mind, these are three of the most notorious of the bad guys in the Old Testament: Pharaoh, Ahab, and Nebuchadnezzar. Interestingly, if you look at each of these characters and you read what happens to them, all three of them reach a point of being humbled by God. Pharaoh, of course, after the 10th plague, kills the firstborn throughout Egypt, finally allows the people of Israel go, and he is humbled, although that humility does not last very long. Soon he's up again chasing the people of Israel until he and his army is drowned in the Red Sea. King Ahab as well, you might remember. I didn't remember this until I looked it up, so you might not remember it either. But he also reaches a point of humility and a sort of repentance. It's in 1 Kings 21, verses 25 through 29. We won't read it, but he hears a rebuke from the Lord about what's going to happen to him and to his family. And so he does repent in some degree, although I think the text makes it clear that his repentance is more about feeling sorry for himself than actually forsaking his sins and grieving for what he has done to the name of God. And so neither Pharaoh nor Ahab, though they are humbled by God, neither of them really turns to the Lord in faith and repentance. And then there's Nebuchadnezzar. And here in chapter 4, we get the great humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, this may be the greatest illustration in all of Scripture of how the Lord can take someone down who's filled with pride and bring them low. We want to talk about Nebuchadnezzar today. I know we've mentioned him, we've talked about him in previous sermons and other chapters, but I want to come back to his story again today. You know, this is actually where his story ends, in Daniel chapter 4. When we turn to chapter 5, there'll be a new king. King Belshazzar will be the one on the throne, and Nebuchadnezzar's story is apparently finished as far as the Bible goes. This is the end of what Scripture tells us about King Nebuchadnezzar. I wish there was a little bit more, right, telling us what happens next. Must not be something we need to know because Scripture doesn't tell us. But I wish there was a little more. Of course, on the other hand, I will be happy to not have to type out the word Nebuchadnezzar anymore while I'm writing my sermon notes. It's a long word, and I still have to think about it every single time. Nebuchadnezzar, in order to get it. Sometimes I just avoid typing it out and call him the king. Right? Makes it a little easier. But this is what we're going to look at today, the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. We'll start by recounting what we know about him and about his story in Scripture. And we'll talk very briefly about Nebuchadnezzar and other books of the Bible, and then we'll review chapters 1 through 3 of Daniel. And then secondly, we want to focus in on how chapter 4, what it perhaps contributes or adds to the story, and the way that it shows us what we might consider the final state of Nebuchadnezzar. And then thirdly, we want to offer some reflections upon this history about this king. So we begin with the biblical story of King Nebuchadnezzar. And this is just a brief account of what the Bible says. I'm not interested in here in giving you the whole history that we can find from archaeology and from history books. There's a lot more about Nebuchadnezzar that, you know, we're not going to get into that stuff. We're just speaking about what the Bible tells us. And essentially, it tells us he's the one who leads Babylon in its assault upon Jerusalem. He's the one who pillages the temple and carries the people of Israel away into captivity. He appears without any introduction in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 1. It says, in his days, and it's referring there to Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. And you think about that for just a moment. If the very first mention of you in the Bible is about you coming and capturing the king of Judah, that doesn't bode very well for you, does it? Right? And it just gets worse from there. In the rest of 2 Kings 24 and 25, we're told how Nebuchadnezzar captures Jerusalem multiple times, including through a lengthy siege that left the inhabitants starving. The result is, of course, a Jerusalem falls, and vast portions of the people are carried away into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar burns and ransacks the temple, taking anything of value back to Babylon. In the prophets, especially Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned many times, and it's all in line with what we've just said, how he is God's instrument for bringing judgment on Israel. And there's this kind of two sides to this. On the one hand, God has ordained that this happen as a way by which Israel would be punished. And yet, it's spoken of as a wicked and terrible thing that Nebuchadnezzar does. To burn the temple, to steal the precious things from the temple, to take the people of Israel out of their land and into captivity. This is a wicked sin that he has committed. The outside of the book of Daniel, that's the entirety of the picture of Nebuchadnezzar, is this wicked man that God has used to bring judgment upon Israel. But within the book of Daniel, we get a little more detail into his life, the life of Nebuchadnezzar. So let me run through Daniel 1 through 3 very quickly. In chapter 1, we find Nebuchadnezzar adding the finest of the young men from many different nations, right? All these different nations that they've conquered and have brought to Babylon. He's gathering the best of the young men, and he is adding them to his court and to his array of advisors. They are carefully trained and subtly manipulated, at least that's the attempt, to become Babylonian, so that even though they're originally from different nations, they will be at heart Babylonian. Now, Daniel and his three friends are part of this indoctrination process, but they are able to avoid the deception of it, though they gain much from the instruction that they are given. You'll remember they choose not to eat the luxurious food and the wine that's offered to them. They eat vegetables and water, not because being vegetarian is somehow more godly, but it was an attempt to that through indulgence they would forget their own people and their own God. And they said, we're not going to fall to that temptation. Now, from what we can tell, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't really know what's going on with these three men. In fact, the text tells us, right, if the king finds out about this, I'm going to die, says the servant who had helped them. All Nebuchadnezzar knows is that these men outshine all the others in their health and in their learning and in their wisdom. In chapter 2, we begin to get a little bit more about Nebuchadnezzar. He has a dream. He wakes in the middle of the night, frightened, right, scared. So much so that he is irrationally angry and demanding. He insists that his magicians tell him the dream and its interpretation. They protest. They say, no one has ever asked this before. In the past, someone will tell us the dream and we get to interpret it. And the king says, well, if you can't do this, you're all going to be killed. Daniel hears about this and he approaches the king. And God gives Daniel the ability to tell the king both the dream and its interpretation. In the dream, there's a statue made of different materials, different metals mostly. And the different parts of the statue with the different medals represent a succession of kingdoms following Babylon and ultimately leading to the kingdom of God, which will be established, a kingdom that is not like the kingdoms of this world. Daniel gives this interpretation, and King Nebuchadnezzar is in awe. He admits that Daniel's God is God of gods and Lord of lords. Fairly remarkable statement from a pagan king. Well, Daniel chapter 3, we find that the good feelings from the end of chapter 2 don't last very long. Because now Nebuchadnezzar is not content with simply being the head of gold from the statue in his dream. And so he instead builds a statue that's all of gold. He says it's to honor the gods, but it's clear that it's for his own sake, for his own glory. Everyone is supposed to worship the statue when the music plays. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow down, since worship is to be given to God alone. Nebuchadnezzar is again furious. He throws them in the burning fiery furnace as punishment. And to his great surprise, they survive. And a fourth figure even walks around with them inside the furnace. And with a bit more humility, Nebuchadnezzar calls them out of the furnace and blesses the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, saying that no other God is able to rescue like he does. But at the same time, as we saw when we were looking at this chapter, even as he makes this proclamation, he's still clinging to his own gods. He's not embracing the exclusive worship of Yahweh. He's allowing these men to worship their gods, but he himself is not serving the Lord. So what we've got so far is this portrayal in the rest of Scripture of Nebuchadnezzar as one who brings severe judgment upon Israel. Yes, he is God's instrument, but it is still an egregious and horrific offense. That's the first impression we get of him. And then in the book of Daniel, we see a little more. A king who is powerful and clever. A man who is often out of control of his own emotions. But one who will give some lip service to the Lord, but who does not truly bow before him in faith and humility. You might say here he's not really any different from Pharaoh or Ahab. There were some moments of humility. There were some corrections and rebukes, and he would give some lip service to the Lord, but nothing had changed in his heart. Well, let's look then at what happens in chapter 4, the final outcome for Nebuchadnezzar. Once again, we find the king having a dream. Daniel is called upon to interpret it. Daniel tells the king that it's a prophecy about how Nebuchadnezzar will be brought low. He will be made to act like a beast until he finally learns that the Most High God alone is the Lord and rules over all. In light of this message, Daniel gives a warning to the king. In verse 27, he instructs the king, "Pursue righteousness and mercy for the oppressed." But the king does not heed the warning. A year goes by. And this is where we picked up our reading in verse 28. A year goes by, we find the king walking about his palace. He's admiring all of his own handiwork in the beauty of the city. Now, if we were to get into the historical record, the geography of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, history tells us he was quite the builder. He did a great deal to grow, fortify, and beautify the city. Of course, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon are known as one of the wonders of the ancient world. So there's a certain bit of truth in what he says, right? These things that I have done, truth, there's a great deal of beauty, he's done much. But the problem, of course, is that he speaks without any acknowledgement of God. He speaks as though I have done these things by myself, out of my own power, neglecting that it is God who has given him the ability to do these things. And so at the very moment in which he is praising himself, God strikes him in judgment and brings the promised madness upon him. The king is driven from men into isolation. He acts like a beast. He eats the grass. He sleeps outside. The dew is upon him each morning. His hair and his nails grow untrimmed like an animal. Until at the end of the appointed time, it says that his reason is restored to him, and he praises God and acknowledges the sovereignty of God. So this is the third time now that Nebuchadnezzar has been brought to a point of acknowledging God in some words of praise. Right? Back in chapter 2, verse 47, after Daniel had interpreted the first dream, said, "The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries.'" He'd acknowledged God. Chapter 3, after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered from the furnace, he said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." He acknowledged God. And now we get another acknowledgement. We get it in verses 34 and 35, and in verse 37, he speaks, right, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" And then verse 37, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Well, what are we to make of this third and final acknowledgement of God, this word of praise? We know that the first two times it did not reflect genuine faith or genuine worship. What about this time? Is it any different? This is one of those burning questions that many people have about the narrative, right? Does Nebuchadnezzar come to a place of truly following the Lord? Will we see him in heaven? Well, I want to start by saying the text is not crystal clear about the answer to this question. You can read commentaries that will come to different conclusions about this. So I want to be careful not to say too much, not to be too dogmatic about this. But I do want to try to address this question for you because I think there will be some helpful material to highlight as we think about this. To be honest, my first impression upon reading this chapter and thinking about it was, this is just the same old Nebuchadnezzar. Same thing. He did. We've seen this before. We've seen him give lip service to the Lord. It seemed to me we didn't have much reason to think that there was anything different this time. But as I read through the commentaries, there were a couple of them that made some points worth consideration that may suggest that there was a genuine change in Nebuchadnezzar this time. So what I want to do is think about what's different for Nebuchadnezzar this time when he praises the Lord from those other two times when he had praised the Lord. First, there's a difference in length, which is just to say he says quite a bit more in praise of God now than he did before. In chapter 2, verse 47, a rough count of the words in English says he spent about 20 words acknowledging God. In chapter 3, verse 28, again in English, it's somewhere around 40 words, a little over 40 words, spent to praise the Lord. Well, at the end of chapter 4, there are over 100 words in English, not including an additional 40-something from the beginning of chapter 4 when he praises the Lord. 145 words. It's just to say, he's going on, at the very least, he's going on in more detail, elaborating upon the praise of God. Maybe that says something. A second hint is, there seems to be a difference in that Nebuchadnezzar continues to praise God after the events. So in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, right when things were happening, right when he's confronted by this astounding miracle from the Lord, he acknowledges God, and then nothing afterwards. But it's a little different this time, right? We get the words in verse 34, right? At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High. So right when it happens, he praises the Lord. But verse 37 comes a little bit later. He says, right, his reason's restored. His glory is returned to him. His splendor, he's established again in the kingdom. It says, and now I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. So it's not just at that moment. And you can even look again at the very beginning of the chapter, right? He's now writing a message to all these peoples and again is proclaiming the wonders and signs that the Most High God has done. So this impression that he has of a need to worship God is not just a momentary thing, but it's coming up again and again as time goes by. And I think that's significant. But the biggest difference between the praise that Nebuchadnezzar offers in this chapter, chapter 4, and what he has said in previous chapters is found, I think, in two little words from verse 2. In the ESV, it's the last two words of verse 2. The words, for me. Right? Verse 2 says, it has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. For me. Nebuchadnezzar wants everyone to know that God has done something for him. This is very different from the earlier chapters. In chapter 2, he praised God for having revealed the mystery of the dream to Daniel. In chapter 3, he praised God for the rescue of the three men from the furnace. And let me read that one again. And you'll notice the way that Nebuchadnezzar actually distances himself from the Lord when he says it. Chapter 3, verse 28. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, so on and so forth. Do you hear how that's a little different, right? Blessed be their God versus blessed be the one who has done this for me. I think you get a little hint of this as well in verse 37. Right? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the kingdom of the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he's able to humble. It's not just that God over there did some great things for someone else. It's this is the God who does all things right and just, even the things that happened to me and for me. And remember again, what are the things that happened to him that he's praising God for? He was made to be like a beast. It's not like, hey, he gave me lots of money. He brought me low. And this is what the Lord did for me. These two words, for me. And maybe you're thinking, Pastor Micah, is this really such a big deal? Two little words. What difference does it make to say, for me? I think this is a big deal. You see, there's an enormous difference between believing that God exists, or even believing that Jesus died. There's an enormous difference between that and believing God is my God, and Jesus died for me. For me. Friends, this is the difference between empty faith and true saving faith, isn't it? Do you remember what James chapter 2, verse 9 says about this? He says, you believe that God is one, and you do well, but even the demons believe and shudder. James says, it's good. It's good for someone to believe that God exists, to believe certain things about God, but make no mistake, simply believing these things to be true about God is not the same as saving faith. And we know this because the demons believe all that stuff and yet are doomed to condemnation. The demons don't rest and trust in God. They don't believe that God is their God, that he is for them, or that Jesus died for them. If you are sitting here today, if you believe that God exists, and if you believe that what the Bible says about Jesus is true, that's good. But if that's as far as you go, I must tell you, you do not yet have saving faith. You are not headed for heaven. You would be in the very same place that Pharaoh, Ahab were, that Nebuchadnezzar was before chapter 4. Yes, you believe certain things to be true about God. You say, I believe there's a God in heaven. I believe that the Bible is true. Friends, that's not enough. What you need is to believe that Jesus died for your sins and that God is your God. And this makes all the difference. The gospel is not simply that Jesus died, but that Jesus died for us. I think it was Martin Luther who said that the gospel is found in the prepositions. I don't know if you can remember back to your grammar lessons in eighth grade or whenever it was. Preposition, those little connecting words. I remember we were supposed to memorize them, at least the common ones. Aboard, about, above, across, after, against, along, among. That's about as far as I can go at this point. It's these little connecting words. That's where the gospel is found, because in the gospel it's, he died for me. I am in Christ. This is what makes all the difference. And this is why I think it's greatly significant that Nebuchadnezzar is now speaking of the things that God has done for him. This is how we need to learn to speak as well. We don't just talk about the great things God has done. We talk about the great things God has done for us. Right? Psalm 126, verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Pharaoh could say, the Lord did great things. The Lord did great things for the people of Israel. Pharaoh couldn't say, the Lord has done great things for me. It seems to me that when Nebuchadnezzar speaks in this way about how God has personally helped him, that this perhaps reveals a true change in his heart. I'm not willing to be dogmatic about this. If you show me a commentary that says otherwise, I'll say, okay, that's all right. But can't we agree that this is the difference between empty faith and saving faith? To believe that Jesus died for me, that God is my God. I do think we are meant to see in Daniel chapter 4 a case where God subdues the heart of a sinner and brings him into his kingdom. I think we will perhaps see King Nebuchadnezzar in heaven one day. Even this notorious villain in heaven. Well, I want to make some reflections on this passage at this point, on this story that we've been telling about what I've called the rise and fall and rise of King Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, one of the main things to draw from this is instructions about the sinfulness of pride and the need for humility, but we've talked about that in previous sermons, so I won't be addressing that here. But there are, three reflections to make at this point in the story. First, we need to see from the story of Nebuchadnezzar just how hard-hearted and stubborn we are. Just how hard-hearted and stubborn we are. God has revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar in mighty, powerful ways. And yet Nebuchadnezzar refuses to hear the word of God or genuinely worship God throughout these first three chapters of the book of Daniel. Right? God has spoken to him. God has revealed himself to him, and he still doesn't get it. But aren't Aren't we like this so often? So hard-hearted. God calls to us over and over, and it's like we stick our fingers in our ears and try to pretend like we can't hear anything. Sometimes this happens with people who are not believers. And the gospel is preached to them, but they refuse to receive it. God, the message of God's grace and his mercy is coming out to them, and they just say, I won't hear it, I'm not listening. But it also happens with those of us who are believers. Even though we have received the gospel, it can still be the case that God is trying to instruct us from his word, and we just don't want to hear it. Sometimes it's because we don't like the commands that he gives. Oftentimes, we just don't want our way of thinking to be corrected, right? I want to be right, right? Who doesn't want to be right? And when the word of God comes and says, that's not how the world works, stop thinking that way. And in our stubbornness, we won't hear it. And yet, what does Nebuchadnezzar finally come to say, right? At the end of verse 37, right? All his works are right, and his ways are just. We ought to pray and ask that God would teach us by the Spirit and through his word. When we think differently from God, we are the ones who are crooked. He is the one who is straight. And we need to pray that God will straighten us according to the measure of his word. And we pray because we need not only our minds to be instructed, but we need our hearts to be subdued to him. Let us pray that the Lord will overcome the stubbornness of our hearts, just as he did with Nebuchadnezzar. A second reflection as we think about the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. I think we learn from this, we ought not to give up hope on someone who has heard the gospel many times, but who has not yet believed. There are some people who seem to take a long time to come to faith in the Lord Jesus. There are some who have seemed to have just made an outright rejection of it. I will not have that. I will not believe it. There are others who simply give the impression, well, that's fine for you, but it's not what I believe. It's not what I want to do. Maybe you've heard somebody say these kinds of things to you, and you've been discouraged by it. Do you know what? None of those things is definitive. They don't get the final word. It might seem to them to be definitive. They may think, I've just rejected this whole Christianity thing once and for all. But you know what? It is not definitive until the day of judgment or until the day of their death, whichever comes first. And who knows? Who knows when and how the Lord might work to bring one of his sheep into the fold? Who knows? Right. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the Spirit, he's like the wind. You can't control it and you can't see it, but the Spirit works how and when he pleases. Brothers and sisters, Nebuchadnezzar teaches us we ought not to give up hope. Don't stop praying. Don't stop speaking to them of the gospel. Because as stubborn and as hard-hearted as we can be, God's grace is stronger still. Do not underestimate God's patience and God's persistence in drawing stubborn people to himself. You might think, this person has clearly heard the truth. They know it well enough that if they've rejected it now, they'll never come to faith. You know, if I were watching Nebuchadnezzar, I would have thought, after seeing those four people in the burning fiery furnace and the three men coming out unsinged, I would have thought, if ever Nebuchadnezzar was going to come to faith, that would be it. And he didn't. But that wasn't the end of the story. Don't underestimate God's patience and God's persistence in drawing stubborn people to himself. And here, I think of the parable of the prodigal son. You remember this parable. It's found in Luke chapter 15. Actually, I want to read some of this to you. There's quite a bit in the parable of the prodigal son. There's quite a bit in Daniel 4 that reminded me of this parable. So Luke chapter 15, you can turn there if you like, or you can just listen, whatever you prefer. I won't read the whole story, but I'll read some of it. Verses 11 through 18. Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' The father divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.' And we know how he returns to his father, and even as he was a long way off, his father was watching and ran and greeted him and threw a feast for him. But there are some of the similarities here that I want to point out. Of course, both begin with great pride and stubbornness. Someone thinking they can do whatever they want to do. Another similarity is a matter of life among the beasts, right? Nebuchadnezzar came to behave like a beast in a sort of madness. The prodigal son didn't have that madness, but he envied the food of the pigs and he wished that he was like them in being able to eat their food. And then in both of these stories, these men come to a realization of their true state. Luke 15, verse 17 says, "When he came to himself." I remember hearing R.C. Sproul preach about this. I don't remember what the lecture was, but I remember him making a point of it. It's always stuck in my head. Right? He came to himself. He understood his condition. Suddenly, it was as though he looked at himself, "What am I doing here with the pigs?" It sounds a bit to me like Nebuchadnezzar when he said, "When my reasons returned to me, I praised God." As, right, they both begin to think properly for once, and what do they both do? Turn to the Lord. And then, of course, other similarity, most of all, between the prodigal son and Nebuchadnezzar is God's graciousness in bringing a stubborn, proud sinner to a place of humble trust in the Lord. Right? The prodigal son wanted merely to be a servant in his father's house. He didn't need to be great. He didn't need to be exalted. He didn't need to be treated as a son. That I just want to be a servant in my father's house. There's humility. Nebuchadnezzar, he came to say, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. He's speaking of himself there, right? All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He'd finally learned humility. And it was from this place of lowliness that the light of the Lord shines upon them. This is what God is like. He pursues us. Even if it means bringing us to the pigsty or inflicting us with madness. But the Lord pursues us. And praise the Lord for it, for otherwise we would all be lost with no hope of escaping the muck of the pigsty. We learn from Nebuchadnezzar we ought not to give up hope on those who seem to be far from the Lord, those even who have heard the gospel many times but have not yet turned to him. Don't, I say again, don't underestimate God's patience and persistence. The third and final reflection, the story of Nebuchadnezzar helps us to realize that we will not believe until God sovereignly works on us. It is God's sovereign saving work. Nebuchadnezzar didn't stumble into belief in God. He didn't come to it through his own wisdom or might. It was God who took this proud man and brought him so low that he could finally see that he was nothing more than a beast before God. God sovereignly saved Nebuchadnezzar, and God sovereignly saves anyone who is ever saved. And so let us pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will work his mighty power to save the lost. This does not remove our responsibility in seeking the Lord. Of course not. The Bible is clear. It calls all people to come to Jesus in faith. Jesus himself says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus and the apostles preach, "Repent and believe in the gospel." So we are called to answer to this. But it is the Lord who sovereignly brings it to pass. And I want to ask you today, what about you? What about you? Have you come before this great King? Have you bowed your knee and humbly asked him to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness so that you can say, "He is my God. Jesus has forgiven my sins"? Have you trusted in Christ? If you're sitting there and you think, I don't know how. I don't know what to do. I don't know if I can. And simply pray that God would give you that faith. Perhaps you can say that beautiful prayer from the New Testament, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Well, I know we've gone long today. I want to bring things to a conclusion. And in doing so, I want to make one more connection to the New Testament and to the gospel. In Luke chapter 1, we find the words that Mary says, or perhaps sings, as she reflects on the kindness of God to her in allowing her to be the mother of Jesus. Let me read Luke 1, verses 46 through 55. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Parts of that almost sound like a commentary on Daniel 4, don't they? God brings down the mighty from their thrones, and he exalts the humble. That's the very thing that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And so this helps us to see another layer to all of this that we must not forget. The story of Nebuchadnezzar is not just a good moralistic story about those who are proud get what's coming to them and those who are humble are raised up, but there is a deep and profound spiritual element to this. After all, pride is not just a sin against other men, but a sin against God. And God opposes those who are proud. He brings them low which is an act of mercy if it leads them to faith and repentance. But Jesus was promised, and Jesus came so that those who are humble before the Lord in faith and repentance might be saved, might be lifted up, might receive his mercy. And it does seem to me that that's what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. And so though we think about this man, we're really thinking about God's grace to him, how the Lord brought Nebuchadnezzar low so that he might be saved from his sins. And the same Lord pursues us in our stubbornness, brings us low, and rescues us from ourselves. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for your persistent grace, for your relentless pursuit of your people. Though we are like sheep who wander, we run from you, still you chase after us and you bring us into the fold. And we thank you for conquering our hearts with your life and with your grace. Strengthen us to follow you all of our days in faith and repentance. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.